Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
God's the one who chooses. Jesus later on would say, "You have not chosen me, I've chosen you." But the Bible says, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." And you say, "Well, which one is it?" Well, it's both. Again, theologians and Bible scholars have argued over this issue, this tension that there is with the choosing of God and man's choice for years.
God doesn't force anyone to follow him. The decision is for each one of us. The Bible tells us whosoever would believe will have eternal life. But just as we're about to hear in today's lesson, God chooses us just as he chose and drew the disciples to follow him. With more on God's perfect design for salvation, a gift available to anyone who would believe, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson, with more from 1 John 35 through 51. Stay with us.
I'm glad that God doesn't call us by our old character. If he had said of Peter, you know, "You are Simon, son of Jonah," but if he had given him a characteristic, "You are foot and mouth, Peter. And from now on, you will be known as a stone." And the idea here in the Greek is Petra, which is not bedrock that you would build a house on, but it's a rock. Sometimes I've said that Peter's name means pebble, but it's more than that. Just kind of teasing Peter in a little bit, not really knowing him, but teasing him anyway. Peter being a big guy, he may just beat me up when I get up into heaven. Say all those things about me. I told Gail Irwin, if you've ever listened to Gail Irwin, he picks on a lot of people. I told Gail Irwin, "You better hide for the first, you know, couple hundred years you're in heaven, because you say a lot of bad things about these guys." But the idea is a rock. He literally names him Rocky. Okay, so it's his name.
"Yo, Adrian. Yo, Adrian."
But the idea is you're going to be stable. "You are Simon, son of Jonah." We're going to find out all the problems Peter has. He's quick to talk. He makes mistakes all the time. He thinks he's got to be talking and making noise all the time. When he was up on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah show up with Jesus, and Peter decides he should talk. If you by chance have the experience where Jesus, Moses, and Elijah show up, don't talk. Just listen. And so God interrupts Peter. As Peter's like, "It's good that we're here," which is like, "You think? Do you think it's good we're here? It's good that we're here. Let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one Elijah. Let's hang out up on this hill forever." And then God says, "This is my beloved son." And then he adds, "Listen to him." In other words, shutty, Peter. Listen to what Jesus has to say to you, not what you think you're saying. But he will become that rock because God transforms us. The person you were when you came to Christ is not the person that you are after you come to Christ and he does his transforming work inside of you. It's great for us to know and understand that we are transformed. We become a new individual. Old things pass away and behold, everything becomes new. God does a whole new work inside of us. And I love here that we have that illustration with the third disciple to come to Christ, Simon Peter. We have an invitation and they respond, and then we have a transformation. "You are Simon, but you will be a rock." Later on, he will say to Peter when he's in Caesarea Philippi, "On this rock I will build my church." He didn't use the name for Peter there. Peter's name is Petra, which means stone. The name is Petros, which is for bedrock. "On this Petros I will build my church." Jesus is the rock. Peter was a chip off the block. He was a stone. Now, the following day, we go from invitation to transformation. Now we go to what I've called predestination, although I don't know that it really fits all that well. Because when we think of predestination, we think that, gosh, everything in my life is predestined. If I take one path to work or another path to work, then God has predestined that to happen to me. And I'm not sure that when the Bible talks about predestination, that it's talking about that, that every decision that you've ever made has already been mapped out for you and you are just a robot walking through life. "I have been predestined, so I don't make any choices myself." I know there are people who think that. I know there are pastors and theologians, very bright guys, by the way, who teach that. I just think you can be really, really bright and be wrong. A better word for what we're going to read right here, I think, is providence. And I love that word. Predestination seems to carry, right now for us, where we are in history, seems to carry a lot of baggage with it. There's a lot of guys that have fought over predestination. There's a lot of guys who want to fight over predestination. They want to pick a fight and they want to talk about it, and it's been hashed out and rehashed and rehashed and rehashed. But I love the word providence. Providence is related to the word destiny. You have a destiny. There's a place you're going, and it's your destiny. You will go there. But providence is God working out His destiny for you. It's God saying, I've got a plan for you. We are riding on the river of God's providence to where God's taking us, so that I can be confident that where I'm going, I'm going to make certain decisions, but God's going to work out His providence in my life. And that wherever I'm at, God is still working behind the scenes. God knows me before I come to Him, and He knows me after I come to Him. Providence. And so we pick it up in verse 43, where it says, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. That's where His ministry would be, in the region of the Galilee. That's where He would find the rest of His disciples, like Matthew. And as we're going to see here now, Philip. And He found Philip, and He said to him, follow Me. Now, we see something different here. We see the first disciples see Jesus, have pointed out by John the Baptist, the Lamb of God, and they follow Him. They're the ones who initiate the following. Jesus sees them following and says, come and see. And then they go and they see, and they begin to be His disciple. Now, Philip is doing whatever Philip is doing. We don't have any details. And Jesus finds him. Jesus walks through the marketplace or walks through where Philip is working, whatever he's doing. He's hunting him down. He's got one person in mind, and he finds him, and he says, follow me. This helps us to understand that salvation, first of all, is not my idea. The Bible says, and we'll get it in John chapter 7, no one comes to the Son unless the Father first draws him. So we learn that God was drawing John and Andrew, and that God was hunting down Philip. God's the one who chooses. Jesus later on would say, you have not chosen me, I've chosen you. But the Bible says, choose you this day whom you will serve. And you say, well, which one is it? Well, it's both. Again, theologians and Bible scholars have argued over this issue, this tension that there is with the choosing of God and man's choice for years. And I'm not so sure that there's not supposed to be tension there. Hey, we don't understand everything. The fact that God has chosen us and that we choose Him, I've likened it, and it's maybe an oversimplification, but I think it's a good analogy. I've likened it to a marriage. You both choose. If somebody says to you, which one of you chose that you would get married? Well, I did. She had to come along no matter what. No, you both chose. So God chooses and we choose. It's just that God chooses first. It's just that God begins to draw you. I believe that what God does is He draws and you respond. But God draws some people and they don't respond. God draws first, and then you respond, and then you're transformed. Some people are drawn by God, and they don't respond, and they're not transformed. God chose them, but they didn't choose them. And you might say, but God through His foreknowledge would know, because God knows everything. God through His foreknowledge would know that they're not going to respond. But that doesn't mean that they couldn't have. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Anyone. If you're here today and you say, well, I don't want to call on the name of the Lord. Well, then maybe you're not chosen. Well, that's not fair. I should be chosen. Then call on the name of the Lord. Well, I don't want to. Well, then maybe you're not chosen. But that's not fair. I want to be chosen. Then call on the name of the Lord. Well, I don't want to. Well, we go in this giant circle. If you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. And everybody who does will be saved by Him. But it's God that does the calling first. And so He finds Philip, and it says, now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, and Philip found Nathanael. We don't know much about Nathanael either. We don't know Philip and Nathanael were brothers. We don't know if they were friends. We don't know if they were co-workers. We know that they both had this desire to know who the Messiah was, and they had an anticipation, maybe by the very Spirit of God, that the Messiah was coming on the scene. So Philip finds Nathanael and says, "We have found him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." We found him. Now, when we hear that, because Jesus of Nazareth, there's even a movie called Jesus of Nazareth. When we hear that, the city of Nazareth is like the city of Bethlehem. It's like the city of Jerusalem. These are Bible names to us. But understanding to them, it was radically different. If you were going to pick a city that the Messiah was from, you would not pick Nazareth. The whole region of the Galilee was backwater. It was like Louisiana. I'm looking just to see if anybody here is from Louisiana. Because inevitably I get myself in trouble. I said years ago, it's like from Arkansas. And somebody came up to me afterwards and goes, "We're from Arkansas and we ain't all that backwards down there." The whole region of the Galilee, it's the country folk. And they talk like country folk. But there are cities of prominence in the Galilee, like Capernaum, Bethsaida. These are cities that are the good cities in Galilee. Then there's the bottom of the bucket, city-wise, and that would be Nazareth. I had said, when I first taught this in Albuquerque, I had said that Nazareth is to the Galilee what Gallup, New Mexico, is to New Mexico. And of course, there were people from Gallup there. And of course, they got offended at me. But here's the thing, I can talk about them now because I'm pretty sure there's nobody here from Gallup. Is there, by the way? Anybody here from Gallup? I'm just wondering. All right, I think I'm pretty safe. The thing is, if I would have come, they know Gallup. They knew I was right. They might have gotten upset. I grew up in Gallup. They had their hometown, but they knew I was right. If I were to say to you, "We found the Messiah. It is Jesus of Gallup." You would go, "Gallup? The Messiah was born in Gallup?" If we were to take an Arizona city, I take much more chances of offending people. It would be like, and I did offend people. I didn't offend them. They joked with me afterwards. But it'd be like saying, "We found Jesus of Wilcox." "Hey, we found Jesus of Bisbee." Right? Bisbee? Jesus, "We found the Messiah. It's Jesus of Nogales." See, I'm just trying to offend everybody here that has some kind of connection to some way. But you get the point. The point was that this is a little city, but it helps us to understand that Jesus is not afraid to go to the lowest. Jesus is not afraid to be identified with Gallup or to minister to the people of Gallup or to the people of Nogales or the people of Wilcox or Bisbee or wherever. Jesus wasn't from a prominent city. He was from some backwater city that people were surprised about because he was showing that he's not afraid to get close to the lowest person. There's nobody here that Jesus would say, "I don't want to be next to you." He loves you no matter who you are, no matter what you've accomplished or achieved. He loves you and he wants to be with you. And that's why I think he was born in a barn. That's why I think he was laid in a manger instead of a palace. That's why he was born to a daughter of a carpenter by the name of Mary, who married a carpenter by the name of Joseph. Because he was showing that he's not afraid to be by the humble. He's truly humble, he's truly meek. And so Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So he's got that idea. Really? Nazareth? The Messiah's coming from Nazareth? And Philip said to him, "Come and see." And notice that just as Jesus had said to the first disciples, "Come and see," that Philip says to Nathanael, "Come and see." This is evangelism. Our evangelism is simply telling people, "Come and see Jesus." It's God that's doing the work behind the scenes spiritually. You and I are just planting seeds. We're watering those plants. And maybe we get an opportunity to harvest, but people are entering into that relationship with Jesus. And Nathanael is a skeptic. And if you could say, "Just come and see," to skeptics. So Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Now we know for sure that Nathanael isn't introduced to him, and Jesus tells him one of his characteristics. I think that Nathanael had an understanding of Jacob in the Old Testament. Jacob was a deceiver, His name means supplanter or manipulator. Jacob spent his whole life deceiving his father-in-law, deceiving his parents, stealing his blessing from his brother, manipulating his brother out of his birthright for a bowl of soup. He wrestled with God his entire life. And I think that Nathaniel somehow has a connection with Jacob. Maybe he was reading him earlier this day. And maybe he was thinking, I don't want to be like Jacob. A study in the life of Jacob is it's a study of a life kind of tragedy. You study Jacob's life and you think, what a sad life. He loved a woman and was tricked out of marrying that woman to marry another woman. He ended up with 12 sons and his favorite son, played favorites with his son. His favorite son was sold by his other sons into slavery and then told that he was killed. It's just full of all kinds of deception, him being deceived and him deceiving. And when Jesus says to Nathanael, there's a man in whom there is no guile, he's the opposite of Jacob. And Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. How hilarious that he has this skepticism. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? We'll come and see. And then he shows up and he says, an Israelite in whom there's no guile. Well, you are the Son of God. He swung from not believing to suddenly believing because Jesus told him something about him. Jesus knows everything about us. Jesus answered and said to him, because I tell you, I saw you under a fig tree. Well, let's go back to 48. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus said to him, before Philip called you, you were under the fig tree. I saw you. Now that's where I think it's possible that he was reading about Jacob under the fig tree. An Israelite in whom there is no deceit. I saw you under the fig tree. And then he says, you are the Son of God. And he says, because I told you I saw you under a fig tree, you believe? He says, you will see greater things than these. And now he speaks of Nathanael's future. Now he speaks of the providence of Nathanael. He's saying, I know this, Nathanael, about you. You're going to see greater things than that. The things that Nathanael will see will be amazing. But God's got his future in store for him. God's got a plan. And so it is for everyone who follows him. Everyone who surrenders their lives to Christ, God has a plan for you. He's got a purpose for you. You've heard it said God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Many Christians would say, I love God and I've got a wonderful plan for his life. I've got things I want God to do. And when God doesn't do them, those people end up walking away from him. Because we are to surrender to him. Lord, whatever your plan is for my life, I surrender to you. I will do what you want me to do. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll say what you want me to say. He said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see the heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So here's why I think that he was reading Jacob. Because Jesus now says to Nathanael something that happened in the life of Jacob. Jacob, you remember, manipulated his brother out of his birthright. The birthright was spiritual, to be the firstborn. Jacob was the secondborn, but he was a twin to Esau, not identical twins, and he had grabbed the heel of Esau when he was born. That's why they named him heel catcher. And then that became known as supplanter. You grab somebody's heel and you supplant them. You want to take their place. And Jacob wanted the place of the firstborn forever. And so Esau comes in from the field one day and he's really, really hungry. And Jacob has been cooking stew. And Esau comes in and says, give me some of that red stew. And Jacob says, well, give me your birthright. And Esau says, well, what good is my birthright if I starve to death? See, Esau thought so little about the birthright that he was willing to sell it for a bowl of soup. Jacob, instead of trusting God that he would get what God wanted for him, manipulated the circumstances and took his birthright from his brother. God would have already given it to him. But Jacob manipulated his way into taking it. Esau and Jacob could not be two more different people. Esau was an outdoors man. His father says of him at one point, you smell like a field. I don't know whether that's a good thing or a bad thing to smell like a field. Probably bad, don't you think? If somebody comes in the house and you smell like a field, that's not a good thing. Jacob was a mama's boy who spent time cooking with his mom. His mom would help him to deceive his father out of the blessing. The blessing is when you were dying, you would gather your children around and you would give them a blessing. And so he's going to give the blessing of the firstborn to Esau. When Rebekah finds out about that, she helps Jacob deceive him. Now, years ago, I said that if I were going to cast them in a film, if I had to cast Esau and Jacob, I would use two individuals. I've tried to think of other individuals. If you guys can think of better examples to use in the future, I'll use them. But right now, I just need to say these people would be young when they would be playing their parts, because both of them are older now, and they've changed a little bit. But first of all, for Esau, I would cast Tom Selleck. To me, maybe Sam Elliott, okay? That's the kind of person. And are they the same person, Tom? You know, they're kind of like, they're like each other, right? Though that's who I would cast for Esau. Kind of a rough, hairy guy. That's who he was. Then on the other end, I would make Jacob Leonardo DiCaprio. Only not the one now that has a little more character, but the really young, skinny one, right? The really young, skinny, good looking. That's who Jacob was. Remember that Jacob goes to the well of his father-in-law and he sees Rachel and he kisses her and he cries. Aww. What a romantic young guy. Sees the gal at the well and walks up and kisses her and cries, and she was like, oh, sweet. Look how sweet he is. So when he tricks his brother out of his blessing, his brother's going to kill him. His brother says, I'm killing him. And when Rebecca hears it, she packs Jacob some food and she sends him to her brother. Go and stay with him until Esau calms down. Rebecca had been involved in the deceit. The price she would pay is she would never see her favorite son, Jacob, again. She sends him away. Jacob runs all night from his brother because he thinks that my brother will kill me. And he's so exhausted when he gets to the place called Bethel, he lays his head on a rock and he falls asleep. And he has a dream that there's a ladder reaching up into heaven and the angels are coming up and down on this ladder. When he wakes up, he says, truly God is in this place and I didn't know it. And I will name it from here on. This place will be called Bethel. He names it the house of God, which is what Bethel means. Now, Jesus says to Nathanael, I am that ladder. Jacob saw heavens open and a ladder and angels coming up and down. But now Jesus says, I am the ladder. Heaven opens up and you will see angels coming back and forth on the Son of God. God is doing the work through Jesus. He is the one who connects. He's the only way you get up into heaven. He's the only way heaven can reach back down to us. He is the ladder. And it helps us to understand that we need to receive the invitation Jesus gives, that Jesus is the one who will transform our lives, and Jesus will work out the predestination or the providence in our lives as we trust in him. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you again as we look at this passage, and we see this incredible spark that starts with these first five disciples, and it's just going to continue to spread. This spark that started in the region of the Jordan with John the Baptist moved to Bethsaida, moved over to the Galilee, and then will spread into Jerusalem and then around the known world until here we are today. And we are a continuation of that spark that started there. We thank you that we have such clarity here of what it means to follow you, what it means to be transformed by you, born again, and what it means that our lives are in your hands and your future. You are working our future out through your providence. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We hope that our verse-by-verse studies truly help you to see that God is real. He wants a personal relationship with you, and His Word is life-changing. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. For our local listeners, we invite you to join us at one of our two campuses. Our East Campus at Speedway and Camino Seco meets Saturdays at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 9:45 a.m. Our West Campus, south of Palo Verde and I-10, meets Sunday mornings at 8:30 and 11 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evening at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. If you prefer, you can watch our service at live.calvarytucson.com and also on our Facebook page and YouTube channel. Our online campus is available during East Campus service times. If Practical Christian Living has blessed you and you'd like to donate, please visit PCLAZ.org. That's PCLAZ.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. Have you accepted Jesus into your life, or do you have questions about salvation? We'd love to hear from you. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. We want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living TV Sunday mornings at 8:30 a.m. on KGUN 9. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living.
Do you love Jesus? Do you want to dig deeper in your walk with God? Then you are a great fit for Reach College. With enrollment opportunities to attend as a student or an auditor, the courses challenge you to analyze your way of thinking as you grow in your walk with Jesus. Find out more at thereachcollege.org. That is thereachcollege.org.